Well, a couple things before we turn our attention to the Word of God. First of all, I would really appreciate your prayers for my upcoming trip to Fiji. Begins a week from Wednesday. It begins on the 18th, which happens to be my grandson's birthday. Fortunately, I'll be able to see him before I fly out of Oklahoma City. I fly from Oklahoma City to L.A., and then from there on to Nandi, Fiji. I leave on Wednesday, arrive in Fiji on Friday. I lose a whole day. And then Saturday, my ministry begins. I will be speaking 9 different times in the course of about 8 days or so. So once I get there, I'll hit the ground running, have a banquet that Saturday night, graduation banquet for the students who will be graduating, and then Sunday morning and evening I'll speak there in Fiji at the Latoka Bible Church. And then Monday through Friday of that week, they have a lecture series called the John Wrigley Lecture Series, and I'll be speaking each night at 7 o'clock. And then Saturday, my final weekend there, that Saturday evening at 7 o'clock is the graduation, and they've asked me to speak at the graduation. So I really, really desire your prayers. This will be it'll be my 4th trip there over the years I've been here, and I'm looking forward to it. My dear friend Narayan, who's been here a couple times throughout the years, he's not been well. He turned 80 years old this past year, and he's had some major health issues and quite a scare this past month of September. Really don't know everything involved with that, but they were requesting prayer on his behalf. He is better. I've had contact with him. I'll find out more what's going on. But he carries a tremendous load upon his shoulders and has for many, many years. The ministry of the Bible College and the Bible churches there rest upon him and the men that he's gathered around him. And so, really desire to see him, and it's a great time of fellowship and so forth. So, again, I'll probably send something out, or Chris will, about that. And if you can remember to pray for me beginning October 18th, and I return home then the 29th on Sunday. I leave late at night and technically arrive home the same day. So I travel for like 20 hours, and then I get home to Oklahoma City late. Well, actually, it'll be early Monday morning on the 30th when I get home. So I'll be kind of messed up for a few days after all of that, because you do cross the international date line, and it's just crazy. But so I wanted you to be aware of that. And then as well, I wanted to share with you something I shared with Chris and the elders. And this past year, of course, has been a year of a lot of changes for our church. In anticipation of changes, and they've been good changes, haven't they? And I've been pleased with that and excited. I hope you have as well. As you think about all those changes, of course, the arrival of Chris back in February and the startup of his ministry, and it's just been a blessing. I so enjoy it, and it's been different for me to be, sitting back there next to my wife now all these months, and to take that walk, up here to the platform. I haven't done that a lot this year. Did it back in January all month, and then kind of stepped away and did it in August for a couple of weeks when Chris was on vacation, and now since he's at a conference, I'm doing it again. So it's been different, in that respect, arrival of Chris and Rebecca and the girls, and of course me, assuming a different position in the church as the assistant pastor. And people ask me about my position here, and I have to stop and think for a minute. No, I'm no longer the senior pastor. I'm no longer the pastor. I'm the assistant pastor. In fact, I just shared that yesterday with somebody at a wedding that Diane and I went to. And so, there's those good changes. And then as well, the recent change that we've seen in our worship service that started back in September. And I think that's good. I really do. And I hope you have recognized that and realize, what we're trying to accomplish through that. And just a avenue to become more focused and better prepared to enter into this hour of worship, which is so important, so, so very important what we do here every single week. And so, you know, the elders tweak that through Chris's counsel, and I thought it was absolutely a correct decision to be made. And so that's another change. And then with that, you know, I just wanted you to know that, you know, Diane and I continue to pray, you know, about our what God has for us, His will for our lives. And the end result of that, and this is something I shared with the elders and Chris, is that we recently bought property in Oklahoma City. And so, what does that mean? Well, nothing for the immediate future. I mean, we're not, I'm not here today to tell you I'm moving down to Oklahoma City next week. That's not going to happen. But it does mean, obviously, that there's going to be a future move for us down to Oklahoma City. Now, when that's going to be, we don't know. And this is something that I want to visit with the elders and Chris about as to the timing of it. It's not going to happen this year. I want you to know that. It's not going to happen this year. But it will probably happen next year sometime. And so I just wanted you to be aware of that because, some people know of it down there in the city and with our girls down there, and they have friends who are related to some of you. And so, you know, we know how these things work. The word gets out, it gets filtered back here. And so I thought I just wanted to tell you directly what's going on. So that's just something that is important, obviously, in our lives and the life of this church as well. But I wanted to pass that along to you. It will mean us, on occasion to be down there during the week. I can do down there what I do here. I don't have an office anymore. It's at my home. So I can do the same work down there when we go down there on occasion. Right now our home is still here in Ponca City. And I just wanted to pass that along to you as we begin this morning. Okay, I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You know, the letter of Paul to the Romans is unsurpassed as one of the most profound New Testament epistles in existence. Many Bible scholars, commentators, consider it the masterpiece of the Apostle Paul, and when compared with other New Testament writings, Romans is often called the cathedral of the Christian faith. In his famous preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and believe it or not, his preface is famous, Martin Luther wrote in 1522 these words, quote, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospels, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." Dr. Harold Wilmington, in his monumental work, Guide to the Bible, expresses his thoughts as to the value of the Epistle to the Romans as follows. There are 16 chapters, 433 verses, and 9,447 words in the King James translation of the Book of Romans. If one would attempt to determine the worth of this book by its doctrines, history, and prophecy, and by the untold millions of saints and theologians its pages have produced during the last 20 centuries, then every one of these 9,447 words would be worth at least $1 billion each. Wow. Such an important epistle. And I'm sure many of you have read it many times throughout the years, and you know of its worth and value to your own life. Now, though Paul had not personally founded the church located in the imperial capital of Rome, he had heard of their faith and service, and so he wrote this letter to them while in the city of Corinth toward the end of his third missionary journey to express his desire to come and visit them. That's what he wanted to do. Thus, this letter to the Romans serves to introduce Paul to them, but more than that, it's a doctrinal treatise that clearly sets forth the Apostle Paul's favorite subject, this being the gospel, which means the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul proclaimed as God's panacea for the world's spiritual need. And because of this emphasis on the gospel, Romans has been coined the gospel according to Paul. Because 13 times in this book you read of this word gospel compared to only 16 times in the first four gospel accounts combined. I find that interesting. But this morning I want us to look at what Paul writes in the first 17 verses of this letter to the Romans. And what we find is that Paul is like a sprinter out of the starting blocks because he goes right into a brief presentation of the gospel's impact upon his life as well as those in Rome as seen by his reference to the word gospel four times in these opening verses, in verses 1, 9, 15, and 16. So follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request that perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now what we find in these verses is Paul expressing the gospel's impact upon his life, and in particular four relationships that he has to the gospel, four relationships with the gospel that should mark every Christian's life, including my life and your life today. The first relationship to the gospel that Paul shares is found in verse 1, and that is his separation to the gospel. Paul's separation to the gospel. Now, in contrast to the way that we write letters today, back in the first century, a letter writer would always begin by identifying himself or herself. We typically wait until the end of the letter to do that, don't we? We sign our names at the very end. So Paul follows the custom of his day and opens this letter to the Romans by identifying himself, and in so doing, he immediately shares the impact that the gospel had upon his life, which included three key events. The first event is that of conversion. Notice Paul identifies himself to the Roman Christians not by his Jewish name, Saul, a name that connected him to his former life as a Pharisee who was separated to the laws and traditions of the Jews and who defended the Jewish faith to the point of becoming a hater and persecutor of Christianity. No, instead he identified himself by his Roman name, Paul, which conveyed to his readers his separation to Christ, a separation which resulted in the supernatural transformation of his life from unbeliever to believer in Christ. So the very first event of Paul's separation to the gospel was his conversion. By identifying himself to the Romans as Paul, he was conveying the all-important truth that God can only use an individual who's accepted by faith the gospel message, which is, again, of course, that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again and now is able to save all who will put their trust in him, even someone with a background like Paul. Therefore, Paul was set apart for the gospel through conversion. There is hope for all people. So the obvious question becomes, have you experienced spiritual conversion through faith in Christ? You can, just like the Apostle Paul, by simply putting your faith in Jesus today as the one who paid the penalty for your sin. The second event to Paul's separation to the gospel that he brings to our attention is that of consecration. Consecration. Notice he calls himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The word bondservant comes from the Greek word doulos, which means a person owned by another, that is, a slave. This would have significance to the Roman Christians because at the time of this letter, there are an estimated 6 million slaves throughout the Roman Empire. So for Paul to regard himself as the purchased possession of his Lord reveals that he had willingly enslaved himself to Christ to be his servant and to do his will. In fact, I find it instructive that the King James Version of the Bible reveals that Paul's conversion and consecration took place almost simultaneously. We see this back in Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, with his asking two questions of the Lord after the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus. The first being a question of conversion. Who art thou, Lord? He acknowledged Jesus as Lord. He was embracing him at that point, I believe. And the second being a question of consecration. Lord, what will thou have me to do? So he went from acknowledging Jesus as a Savior, who art thou, Lord, to consecrating himself to his Savior. Lord, what will thou have me to do? So the second event of Paul's separation to the gospel was his consecration. He who had been enslaved to sin became enslaved to Christ as his bondservant. No cost would be too great for him to bear because Jesus Christ was now his Lord and Master. Let me ask you, have you ever taken the step of consecrating your life to Christ in response to his marvelous gift of salvation? Like Paul, we who've been enslaved to sin should freely give of ourselves to the Lord for buying us from the marketplace of sin. This event only happens through an act of the will when we dedicate ourselves, our lives, to Jesus, the one who saved us. Well, the third and final event of Paul's separation to the gospel is that of commission. Notice he states lastly concerning himself in verse 1 that he was called as an apostle. The word called here means that it was not by his own choosing that Paul served as an apostle, but by divine choice. In fact, three times in the New Testament, this truth of Paul's calling by God is mentioned. First, over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, we learn that Paul was called from his birth. He writes in that particular passage, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace." So Paul acknowledged that God had called him at that time through his grace. Second, from Acts 9:15, we learn that Paul was called to be an apostle at his conversion. Christ said to Ananias to go to Paul after he was confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus. Why? This is what we read there. "Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." So we learn here that God had chosen Paul to be an apostle at that time as well. at the time of his conversion. And then third, from Acts 13:2, we learn that Paul was called to be an apostle through the church at Antioch, where he was attending. There we read the Holy Spirit saying to the leaders in that church, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So Paul's calling to be an apostle was unmistakable. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent by authority with a commission. This particular word was used in Paul's day to refer to a representative of a king or ruler. So Paul is saying he was given a divine commission to represent King Jesus to the world. And as we will see, Christ called him in particular to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So putting this first point together, Paul begins his letter to the Romans by declaring his separation to the gospel and how his separation to the gospel resulted in three key events: his conversion, his consecration, and his commission. Let me ask you, by way of application, has the gospel had a similar impact upon your life as it did Paul's? That is, has it resulted in your conversion? In other words, have you embraced by faith the gospel message of Christ, dying for your sins, was buried, and rose again in order to grant to you new life? And has your conversion led you to consecrate to Christ, your life to Christ, as his bondservant, to do whatever he commands of you? And are you also willing to be his apostle? Not, obviously, as one of the original apostles, but as one who's been commissioned to represent King Jesus to the world in which we live. If the answer is yes, then you can say, like Paul, "I have been set apart for the gospel." And what a blessing it is to be able to say that. But let's move on. In verses 2 to 7, Paul indicates what it was that brought about his separation to the gospel. And not surprisingly, it was the gospel itself. So what we find in this next section is Paul's summary or summation of the gospel. Paul's summary of the gospel. He makes five clarifying statements about the gospel that sets it apart from any other message that's being proclaimed in this world. First, he says the gospel comes from God. Notice in verse 2 that Paul refers to the gospel as, quote, "the gospel of God, which he," that is God himself, "promised." So the gospel is first the gospel of God because it originates with God. It didn't originate with man. You see, God himself originated the gospel message because mankind by nature is sinful and needs to hear the good news that can only come from God himself. And indeed, God brought about the gospel message for us to hear. Second, notice Paul goes on to tell us that the gospel is not a new message. It's not a new message. Paul continues in verse 2 by telling us that the gospel was what God, notice, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel was first proclaimed in the Old Testament. And some of you might be wondering, where? Where was it proclaimed in the Old Testament? Well, essentially everywhere. Everywhere in the Old Testament. For example, we can begin in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in the third chapter. It's a chapter after the fall of mankind. And we read in Genesis 3:15 of the first clear promise of a coming Redeemer when Moses records God saying to the serpent in the garden shortly after our first parents' sin, he said this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That promise right there is a promise of someone to come to take care of what Satan had done in the garden for leading our parents, our first parents, into sin. And of course, Jesus took care of that when he died on Calvary's cross. And then we see as well as we go through the Old Testament, and I could spend the rest of our time doing this, but let me just point out one other passage that the prophet Isaiah was one who preached the gospel throughout his Old Testament book. For example, Isaiah 1:18, he records God saying, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." That's the gospel message right there. What a wonderful message that is. Another place, of course, would be Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet Isaiah writes, for example, in verse 6, and I could read that whole chapter, but verse 6, we read this: "All of us like sheep have gone astray." That's you and me, my friend. We've gone astray. "Each of us has turned to his own way." Yeah, that's us, all the way. "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Thank God for that. To fall upon Jesus himself. So Paul was absolutely right to declare that the gospel is not new. The message of salvation it proclaims was promised by the prophets of old, although they did not fully understand everything that they were saying. In writing about Peter tells us that. One wonders what was going through their mind when they wrote such verses. I think of Isaiah writing chapter 53 as we see that. What was going through his mind when he wrote that? Well, third, let's move on. We see that Paul continues by telling us that the central figure of the gospel is God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is both human and divine. Paul writes in verse 3 and verse 4 concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God. So Paul identifies Jesus as being both a man, a human person, as well as the Son of God. How do you wrap your mind around that? But it's truth nonetheless. Furthermore, he was born into the family of David, which gave him the right to David's throne as the promised Messiah. So Paul tells us that the central figure of the gospel is a person. It is Jesus Christ. But this person is unlike any other person who's walked on this planet. He's both man as well as God. Fourth, the central message of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in verse 4 concerning Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul considered the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be the cornerstone of the gospel because it was the divine proof that Jesus was indeed the God-man and that the work for which he came to do on earth was now complete. For God had accepted the Savior's sacrifice as the full satisfaction for man's sins. And we know this because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. No wonder the gospel was Paul's favorite subject. And then notice, fifth and finally, is in his presentation, his summary of the gospel, Paul presents the truth that the gospel results in changed lives. Changed lives. Look at verses 5 through 7. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, call the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So what we learn here from Paul is that his commission as an apostle, mentioned back in verse 1, was to take the gospel primarily to the Gentiles, and this is one of the reasons why he was planning to go to Rome, to preach the gospel to Gentiles who had not yet heard about it. Paul also acknowledges that the gospel was already changing lives in Rome, resulting in the salvation and sanctification of those who had embraced it. Notice the terminology Paul uses to reveal this. First, he refers to them as the called of Jesus Christ. This is the second time now he used the word called. Back in verse 1, he referred to himself as one called as an apostle. Here in verse 6, he refers to the believers in Rome as the called of Jesus Christ. This confirms once again that salvation is a work of God, not of man. You have to be called. God begins that process in your heart. Second, notice too, Paul refers to the believers in Rome as beloved of God. This reveals how God felt about them. He loved them dearly, as he loves you and I dearly today. And then finally, Paul uses the word called a third time in these opening verses to convey the wonderful truth that the believers in Rome were also called as saints. In other words, they were not called to one day in the future be a saint. You know, that's the mindset of a lot of people today. Yeah, one day, when I get home to heaven, then I'll finally, you know, become a saint. No, they were already saints in God's eyes. So the moment they trusted Christ as Savior, the believers in Rome were viewed by God as being a saint. And the same is true of us today. Whether you know it or not, by virtue of your faith in Christ, you are a saint. What a wonderful truth that is. Something that should warm our hearts this morning. The point of all this is the wonderful truth that the gospel always results in changed lives. It did for the believers in Rome. They were gloriously saved and sanctified through the gospel. So I say again, no wonder the gospel was Paul's favorite subject. To him it was indeed good news to share with all, because it's a message that originates with God and that has been communicated throughout human history by his servants. Furthermore, it's a message that centers around God's perfect Son and the miraculous event of his substitutionary death and glorious resurrection. And finally, it's a message that will forever change the lives of those who receive it as truth. So have you embraced the gospel message as truth for your life? I hope so, because it is the only path to salvation as well as a transformed life. Now what we see next in verses 8 through 15 is that although this church in Rome was relatively unknown to Paul, albeit he did know some of the Christians, because he names them by name in chapter 16 as the very last chapter. Nevertheless, Paul wanted them all to know of his interest in their lives and his desire to serve them in practical ways because of the gospel's impact upon their lives. So what we have in this third section, beginning in verse 8, is Paul's service for the gospel. Specifically, Paul reveals four areas of service he desired to render to the Christians in Rome because of the gospel's impact upon their lives. First, the gospel's impact upon the Christians in Rome caused Paul to be thankful for them. You know, without a doubt, one characteristic that stands out in Paul's life is his continual attitude of gratitude for believers. I mean, you see that again and again throughout his New Testament letters. He expresses thankfulness for believers because of what the gospel had done in their lives and was continuing to do through their lives. For example, we read Paul writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." To the church in Ephesus, he writes in Ephesians 1:15 and 16, "For this reason I too do not cease giving thanks for you." To the church in Philippi, Philippians 1:3, he put it this way, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." To the church in Colossae, as we've learned through our pastor last month, Colossians 1:3 and 4, "We give thanks to God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." And then one more example, to the church in Thessalonica, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." That's Paul. He was thankful for people, thankful for what God was doing in the lives of people. Well, in the case of the Roman Christians, as we see in verse 8, Paul was thankful for them because as he traveled throughout the Roman Empire as a missionary, word had spread of their faith that was a product of the gospel. Look at verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." So let's follow Paul's example. And when we hear, you know, of how the gospel is impacting other believers' lives, let us respond with an attitude of gratitude as Paul himself did. Second, the gospel's impact upon the Christians in Rome caused Paul to pray for them. Look at verses 9 and 10. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request that perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. You know, when you think about this, how encouraging it must have been to the believers in Rome to read of Paul's constant intercession for them when most were unknown by him. Yet that didn't stop Paul from praying for them. In fact, the more he prayed, the more he wanted to see them in person. And this burden then turned into a prayer request that he would offer to the Lord on a regular basis. But little did Paul know at this time that his prayer request to see them would be answered in a way not expected by him. You see, what his desire was that he would be able to travel from Jerusalem to Rome and then go on from there and visit Spain. But what happened instead is that Paul ended up in Rome, not as a free man, but as a prisoner, after being arrested in Jerusalem and experiencing shipwreck along the way. So God did answer Paul's request, but not in the way that he anticipated. Now, the point I don't want us to miss is that Paul's service for the gospel involved him praying for others. Can the same be said of you today? Do you have a list of believers that you pray for specifically on a regular basis? If not, then ask God to lay a few people on your heart and begin to pray for them. And you'll be blessed for doing so, and so will they, and they will be very thankful for that. Third, the gospel's impact upon the Christians in Rome caused Paul to want to use his spiritual gift among them. We see this in verses 11 and 12. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. What a heart Paul had for people. We see that. For I long to see you conveys once again his heartfelt desire to be with those Christians in Rome. And one of the reasons Paul longed to be with them was he wanted to share his spiritual giftedness with them. Why was this important to Paul? He shares two reasons. First, the exercise of his spiritual gift among the Christians in Rome would benefit them spiritually. It would help them to be further established in the faith. And second, the exercise of his spiritual gift would result in the encouragement of each other's faith. Not only the faith of those believers there, but Paul's faith as well. So the obvious lesson to be learned here is the importance of exercising one's spiritual gift. I could say a lot about this morning, but time will not permit it. But let me just remind you that every one of us has a spiritual gift. The moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord, his Holy Spirit came inside of us, indwelt us, baptized us, sealed us, and so forth. And with that, we were given a spiritual gift, the ability to do something in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, that's why it's so important that we use that gift which God has given us to build his church and his kingdom. And when we do so, the end result is the building up of others as well as their mutual encouragement. Well, fourth and finally, notice the gospel's impact upon the Christians in Rome caused Paul to be eager to do ministry among them, which for him was to preach the gospel. We see this in the final verses of this section. verses 13 through 15. Look at them, beginning with verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, what Paul is doing here is explaining why it's taken him so long to reach Rome. It was because, as he says, he was prevented from doing so. So what prevented Paul from getting there? For one thing, Paul was hindered from going to Rome sooner because of the work of Satan. what he wrote to the believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 was true when it came to his desire to go to Rome. There in to the church in Thessalonica, he wrote this: "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." You can be assured that the same thing was going on when it came to Paul's desire to go to Rome. Satan was hindering him. So Paul was prevented from going to Rome sooner in part because of the work of Satan. And then second, Paul was prevented from going to Rome sooner because of the work of the Lord. You see, there was so much to be done in Asia Minor and Greece where he was when he wrote this letter that he could not break away until it was God's timing to do so. Now look at verse 14. He says this: "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." What Paul is saying here is that as the divinely appointed apostle to the Gentiles, as we learned back in verse 1, as well as verse 5, he viewed himself as having a divine obligation to go to Rome in order to preach the gospel. Therefore, as he declared in verse 15, look at it, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." In other words, Paul's eagerness to go to Rome was not because he wanted to go there as a sightseer, you know, to see all the various sights of Rome. No, he wanted to go there primarily as a soul winner in order to win people to Jesus Christ. So to summarize this third point concerning Paul's favorite subject, the gospel, Paul reveals four areas of service he desired to render to the Christians in Rome because of the gospel's impact upon their lives. Paul's service for the gospel involved first thanksgiving for the believers in Rome, second, prayer for the believers in Rome, third, using his spiritual gift among the believers in Rome, and then fourth, an eagerness to preach the gospel to lost Gentiles in Rome. So what is the takeaway from all of this? It is simply that seeing the gospel at work in people's lives should motivate us to action as it did the Apostle Paul. Being a recipient of the blessings of the gospel should cause us to want to share those blessings with other believers as well as unbelievers. So let me ask you this question: what are you doing to advance the cause of the gospel in this church, in Pioneer Bible Church, in this community of Ponca City, in this world around us? Too many Christians are spectators and not servants of the gospel. Now, Paul ends this important passage on his favorite subject by affirming his complete and total satisfaction in the gospel. Our final two verses for this morning, verses 16 and 17, reveal Paul's satisfaction in the gospel. Look how it begins: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, why did Paul make this assertion about the gospel to those Christians in Rome? It was because he knew that there was a temptation on their part to be ashamed of the gospel. For one thing, as Paul, you know, shared in his summation of the gospel earlier, the central figure of the gospel is who? Jesus Christ, right? And what is the central message of the gospel? Jesus Christ crucified. So here we see then Jesus, a Jew, who was crucified. That was two strikes against the gospel because the Romans had no affection for the Jews, and the Romans viewed crucifixion as the lowest form of punishment for criminals. And so Paul knew that, and he knew that those who had been converted might have a hesitancy to proclaim the gospel because of that. Also, the gospel message originated in Jerusalem, the capital city of an insignificant country that was conquered by Rome. So here was another strike against the gospel. And then third, Christians in that day, for the most part, were of the lower class. And of course, some were even slaves. Another strike against the gospel for a city known for its great philosophers and philosophies. So for these reasons, Paul knew of the tendency of Christians to be ashamed of the gospel. So he counters this with a declaration of his complete satisfaction in the gospel and backs it up with three reasons. And with these three, we'll bring it to an end. First of all, the gospel is powerful to save. He writes in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." So Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because he was bringing to sinful Rome the one message that had the power to change sinful people. He had seen it work powerfully in other cities and was confident that it would do the same work of saving lost men and women in Rome. So the gospel is powerful to save. Second, he says the gospel is available to all who believe. He adds in verse 16, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Yes, the gospel is available to all, regardless of racial background or status in life. Yet, as Paul declares, the only way to unleash its saving power in a person's life is through believing, through faith. Believing what? That Christ alone saves a person. And that is why it is to be proclaimed that Christ alone, the Son of God, came into this world to save lost men and women. And then notice, third of all, the gospel makes the unrighteous righteous. Paul writes in our final verse for this morning, verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So by quoting the Old Testament passage of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul confirms that the gospel makes the unrighteous righteous. How? When a person believes in Christ, that is, when they put their faith in Christ as their Savior, God in turn imputes His Son's righteousness to their account, this then guaranteeing their eternal standing before a holy and just God. So in light of these three marvelous truths about the gospel, that is powerful to save, that's available to all who believe, that it makes the unrighteous righteous, no wonder Paul expressed complete satisfaction in it. No wonder it was his most favorite subject. To him, Rome needed to hear this message, and it's a message that needs to be proclaimed as well in the day in which we live. So as we wrap this up, let me ask you this simple question. What is your favorite subject? What do you like to talk about? Could it be your family, your kids and their accomplishments, your grandchildren? How about maybe it's your job? You just love your job and you love sharing that with other people. Maybe it's a hobby or a sport that you're involved in. You know, there's nothing wrong with any of these, but let me remind you that they're temporal. They're temporal. The gospel, on the other hand, is eternal because when believed, it forever changes a life. Paul was grateful for that, for what it had done in his own life. It changed him. He was a completely new person. And he was also thankful for what it had been doing in the lives of the Romans there. And his desire, of course, was to go and see others come to know Christ. That's why it was his favorite subject. And that's why he devoted his life to sharing it with others. Oh, may God help us to do the same. My friend, just look at the world in which we live. It's in trouble. It's in big, big trouble. And we have the answer. And the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you this morning for giving to us the best news that this world has ever heard. The wonderful news of the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. Why? Because you loved us so much that you sent your Son into the world to die for our sins. Thank you for the gospel, Lord, and how it's impacted our lives and continues to impact our lives. Lord, help us to recognize it as being the most precious possession that we have next to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we not just keep it to ourselves, but Lord, with your help, may we share it with others. Because that's what the world needs today. They need to hear the gospel, the answer to the world's ills, Lord. Our world is sick today. And it seems like with each passing week, it's getting sicker and sicker. And so, God, we need your help. And you're looking to us as your children to share the wonderful news, the good news of Jesus' coming into this world to die for the sins of all. We pray this in his name. Amen.